Well, some of you I know, some of you I do not know, I thank you for giving me the opportunity to come and share the word with you today. We're going to be taking a look at Psalm 81, but you can be turned there, but we're going to be in the Bible in different passages before we get to even reading that. So, the way we're looking at this passage this morning, I want to set a stage for us to rightly look at Psalm 81. And basically what I'm looking for in this study today is to get us to look at, just to have a glimpse at God's heart towards his creation. That's all we're shooting for. And leading up to that, there's going to be a bunch of stuff we're going to talk about. So hopefully we will get through this in a reasonable time. But it is a blessing for me to join you guys up here. I get to come up a few times a year and say hello and hang out. So thanks for the opportunity. And it's just been fun to fellowship with everybody too. And so, yeah, you bet. So let's pray and then we'll jump into the study here today. Father, we thank you for giving us life, for giving us this opportunity to join together as brothers and sisters and to look into your word, to gain understanding. It's not a routine we go through. It's something we cherish and something we do intently. And so we pray, God, that you would open your word to us, that you would open our minds and our hearts to understand a little bit more about you. The whole of the volume of the Bible is written for us to know you. And we pray that we would see you in this study today. We pray for your Holy Spirit. Just please give me the words to speak and help this our understanding be open. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Does God love you? Okay. You answer yes. If you're thinking yes, I want you to think about this. Is the answer you're saying, if you're saying yes, is that answer coming because of theological reasons? Meaning because the Bible says he does? Or is that answer coming out because of experiential reasons? Because you feel it, because you've sensed it, you experienced it, you understand it. Or is it a combination of the two? Okay, the Bible gives us a large amount of data, many references to show us that God loves us. One of the most common references that we read in the Bible is John 3:16. In the first section of that passage, it says, "For God so loved the world." And when he's talking about the world, he's not talking about the earth, the dirt, the mountains, the water. He's talking about you. He's talking about people. For God so loved the world. So here it's clearly stated, and the statements of expression are all over the Bible of his love. God does love us. We can see it in the very words of Scripture, various different passages in various different ways. Do you know the way, do you know ways personally that he expresses himself, his love to you through the Bible? Perhaps you don't, and perhaps the reason is because you don't spend that much time reading the Bible for yourself so that you can see it. Sometimes we get this idea of God's love. We want to believe it, and B, we know it's in the Bible, and we hear it in church, and so we just chant it to ourselves, "God loves us." Just got to remember God loves us. When you can actually turn into the Scriptures and see it for yourself, read it for yourself. We also need to see that God expresses love through action. He not only says that he loves us in the Bible, but he does it. He shows us. Finishing John 3:16, he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave." Okay, so his love invoked action. Okay? So God expresses his love in action. And this action is not only in the initial giving of his son to us for salvation so that we might live and have eternal life, but it continues in action to the present day. And it will continue beyond our lives, and that's through the action of the Holy Spirit, His work. The Bible describes the Holy Spirit as our comforter. And so regularly we experience the comfort of the Holy Spirit because of the love of God. It says that the Holy Spirit is our teacher. So regularly we experience God's instruction in our lives because of His love. The Holy Spirit was also sent to help us by conviction, by power. So these are all aspects of how God just continues to pour out His love on us today. We don't have to just hang on the fact that God gave His Son, though that is a great thing. We get to continually experience His love through the work of the Holy Spirit, teaching us and comforting us and changing us and growing us and giving us strength. In the Bible, God is to be called the Father. He is our loving Father who chastens us because He loves us. It says so in Hebrews. And that's just the same way a human father is to express love to his children, right? God loves us enough to warn us, to discipline us, punish us, as well as be close to us, provide for us, give us purpose, give us a future. Whether you believe God loves you or you do not believe that God loves you, or even if you don't believe God exists at all, none of that changes the fact that He does. Your unbelief does not nullify the fact that He does. It doesn't erase. It's like if I believe hard enough that there are no stars in the sky, they don't exist, right? That's ridiculous. It's the same way with God's love. Additionally, we live in a world and we live amongst people whose pride and self-centeredness drives them to isolate themselves. Would you agree with that? We live in a world where people tend to want to isolate themselves, and it's because of pride and self-centeredness. We're driven to be independent people. It's part of our culture. The main reason why we do this is because we want to live our own way. We want to go our own way. We want to live however we want to live. And you need to see that the end of that road is loneliness and lovelessness. I don't know if that's a word. If it isn't, I just made it up. I'm going to add it to the dictionary. Lovelessness. Listen, living in union and connection with people can just get plain messy. Would you agree with that? People's lives are a mess. And so when you get them all together, it doesn't get cleaner. It gets messy. Okay? It's often a pain. It's often heartbreaking. It sometimes can get so frustrating that you just want to tell everybody around you to leave you alone. That's that pride coming to the surface. For a moment now, let's just set all of that self-centeredness aside. And let's look at something that is kind of, I think, observable just by looking at human nature. I don't know of anyone... I don't know that I've ever met anyone who does not long for relationships based on love. I don't know of anyone who isn't searching for companionship, who doesn't desire community. You see it in the world. One of the places I see it, and forgive me if you're part of the Whole Foods network going on, but there's community in people who are green. Right? And organic. People seek for community. That I was a, I know it's probably a shocker, but I was kind of a metalhead when I was in high school, and I sought to hang out with metalheads. We wanted community. I was an art student at college. We sought to hang out together. Okay? We seek for companionship, love, community, and deep down, there is something in us that wants to connect with people. And when we see that love expressed in movies, it melts our hearts, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. Now, here's a real tripper. I think you'll all grasp this. You know, Adele just released that song, Hello. You know, anybody not hear that song? Okay. Do you realize that it touched people's lives worldwide? like the words and the lyrics of that song. You, maybe she's not your favorite artist, but you cannot deny the fact that when that song came out, it changed, like people all over the world had something to say about it. Okay? She was in an interview with Matt Lauer, and she said that the lyrics of the song are about reconnecting with one she loves, which you come to find out in the interview, it's her son. Okay? But everybody on some level could connect with what she was talking about. Love is something we yearn for. Similarly, I would argue that our yearning for love was never meant to end on people. I think deep down there's a desire for and a longing for a loving and personal connection to God. He created us to be that way. He wired us that way. He built it into us. Right now, some of you are probably still baffled that I said I was a metalhead and I was addressing an Adele song. Those two worlds don't typically mesh together, okay? I'm just in the know, you know? So we can see, even just through this discussion, that it's clear that God loves us. The evidence is shown in God's word. He proves it in his actions. And without a doubt, it's true and it's real. God loves us. Consider even how Jesus describes the church and the nature of the church towards one another. We're to love each other. We're to support each other. It says that we express to the world that we are his through our love for one another. It says that in the Gospel of John. That's how the world is going to know that we are his, because we love each other, because we care for each other. In other words, God's love is evident in how we treat each other, and that is how he wants to be represented to the people in the world. Here's a few passages that I want to share with you concerning God and his love. You can just jot these down. I'll read them to you here. 1 John 4:16, and there's a good group of them in 1 John. I'm just going to share with you like four of them. 1 John 4:16 says, "So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." So love is a key element to your interaction with God. Okay? Another one, 1 John 4:8. "Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." So if you do not love, then you don't know God. John just puts it flat like that. 1 John 4:6. "We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. God is love." Last one I have here for you, 1 John 4:11. "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." So we're concluding at this point, God loves us. It's evident in his word. It's evident in his actions. It's evident in how he calls us to be a church. Now here's a question that's a little bit more challenging to answer. Do you love God? I didn't hear the boisterous answer that we heard in the first question. Why? Because it is more challenging, okay? It is more challenging to answer that question. We clearly answer it when we're asked if God loves us. But when we love God, if you say yes, what would be the evidence for it? We seem to lose all sense of how to love when it comes to God. Perhaps it's because he's physically invisible. Like, we know he's here, but he's not, I can't touch him. I think it's easy for us to claim that we love him because in doing so, it best serves our interests eternally. Well, I love God and I want heaven. I want eternity. I want the blessings from God. So it best serves my interest to love God. So yes, I love God. We try to pull the wool over people's eyes by declaring a love for Jesus without a real and legitimate heart, without legitimate statements of love. without a credible action in our lives to support the notion that we love God. It's as senseless to say, as to say a man were to claim love for his wife, but not really care for her, respect her, listen to her, commit to her, speak to her, etc. There's actions that go along with it. No one would buy that today when it comes to relationships between people, but all common sense seems to go out the window when we try to apply that kind of thinking to our relationship to God and to the church. It's weird. Being a pastor, I've been a pastor now for, 18 years, something like that. No, 16 years. It's all the same. The older I get, the more I see this. People use common sense and common thinking in the world, but when they come into the church, it all goes out the window. We spiritualize everything. In fact, we actually expect God to buy it. And let me tell you, the all-knowing, all-seeing God that we follow, he doesn't buy it at all. He doesn't buy it even a little. So there's a conviction that kind of comes to us when we think about this. Do I really love God? If so, how do I support that? What evidence do I have in my life to say that's a true statement? Whatever the case, God is looking for a legitimate love from us toward him. And another facet of this that is interesting, God chooses to be loved a certain way. We have it in the Bible. God chooses to be loved a certain way. In the same way, I know that if I bought my wife a Briggs & Stratton carburetor as a gift, she would not be swept away in rapturous love for me. Nope. I know that for a fact. All I have to do is start talking about lawnmower repair and she glazes over. Okay? Equally, computer repair glazes over. People want love in different ways, but they're generally in the same universal vein. There's usually a caring, a giving, a desiring, a putting first that comes in our actions to loving another person. Your wife may totally, totally love getting a carburetor as a sign of affection from you. But that comes through knowing who your wife is and knowing what ways you can bless her. And maybe a carburetor is a way to do that. It's not for me. It doesn't work in my marriage. Okay? The second point here is that there are things that are actions of love and things that are not actions of love. These are universal, human-wide, universal. For example, no one in any culture would see neglect or abuse as an expression of love. Right? So take that with you as we go into the rest of this study. And I want you to grasp this. God wants us to love him a certain way. God wants us to love him a certain way. To express this, Jesus tells us something very concise, very clear, very, very straight on how to love God correctly. John 14:21 says, this is Jesus speaking, "Those who accept my commandments and obey them are the ones who love me." Wow. "And because they love me, my Father will love them, and I will love them and reveal myself to each of them." You feel the earth move for a moment there? It's like, those who love me will accept my commandments and they will obey my commandments. And then if they do that, not only will I love them, but God will love them and God will reveal himself to them. You ever find yourself in a spot where it's like, where is God? I just don't feel God is with me. When does God reveal himself to you? Through obedience, obeying his commands. Wow. Then in John 15:10, Jesus continues his thought by saying, "When you obey my commandments, you remain in my love." So if you want to stay in the love of God, it's through obedience. just as I obey my Father's commandments and remain in his love. So Jesus not only is expressing this to us, but he is showing us through his example how it works out. So to love God requires action. It can't be just empty words. We can't just sit here and say, yeah, I love God. Really? We must come to understand how to love God and then choose to love him in the way that he wants to be loved. You do that for your wife. You do that for your husband, right? My wife, like I said, she is not swept away in love with buying computer parts. I learn how to love her, and then I love her in that way. So common sense in the world, but bring it into the church, goes out the window. You see what I'm saying? So according to Jesus, love for God is shown to him, is known by him through our obedience. So I want to look at obedience for a moment. Who are you obeying? Who are you listening to and doing? It's a simple question. Who do you obey? From whom do you take direction for life? Maybe you're a guy who says, no one tells me what to do. Or maybe you're a person who thinks that your own instincts are quite reliable. I don't know, I just figure things out and it works out for me, and that's okay, it works good. It's easy to lean in a direction that gives you earthly happiness, financial success, safety, and comfort, isn't it? If those things are the fruit of your decision-making process, then isn't that the way you lean? Or do you lean in the spot that hurts and lean in the direction of difficulty and hardship? Most of the time we lean to the areas that benefit us. I want to be happy. I want to be safe, comfortable. I want financial stability and success monetarily. So I do what I need to do to obtain those goals. Now, I'm not saying that success or comfort or safety are bad things. Not all that stuff is bad. The problem, though, is that we make those things ultimate in our relationship with God or in our life in general as Christians. Those things are the things we achieve, seek after to achieve, comfort and happiness and safety. We reason in our minds that these things are important and therefore appropriate for us to pursue. Is that how we are to live our lives as Christians? There's a real question. Is that how we are to live our lives as Christians? Is this what God really wants from us? Is he driven to make us successful, financially well off, or comfortable? Or could it be that the way we choose to live, the voice we choose to obey, often causes God lament? Something else we do is say and believe that we are listening to God when we really have little or no active relationship with him at all. Oh yeah, God's leading me. I'm hearing God's voice. He's leading me this way. He's leading me that way. When's the last time you read your Bible? It's been a few days. Oh, so how's he leading you? I just hear his voice and okay. God does speak to us. But we need to open ourselves to him through his word. So we do, if we're in this situation where we claim that we are listening to God and that we're moving in that direction, what we end up doing is doing what is right in our own eyes, obeying our own voice while claiming that we're listening to God. And this is a common thing that Christians do. Oh yeah, God's leading me to do this, God's leading me to do that, when there's evidences that show that it's obviously not God's direction, but yet we play the God card. God is leading me, and really what we're doing is listening to our own ways of thinking. We do what is right in our own eyes. It's laziness and it's self-deception. No one lies to you more than you. And this too makes God lament. So when it comes to your Christian life, do you just know and follow the rules? Or is God giving you fresh insight and direction every day? That's a kind of a tough question to answer, isn't it? If I know the rules and I'm following the rules, aren't I doing God's will? Well, maybe to some extent, but is God giving you fresh insight every day? That's the real question. And this idea gives us some clarity as to the problem with Israel in Psalm 81. And we'll hit on that in a moment here, so stay tuned. Have you ever watched one of those videos that looks into the sciences of the universe? Those ones that show you that, you know, in the vastness of space, there's evidence that the hand of God created it all. Every time I watch a video like that, I'm just like in awe of God's hand of design and creation. But there's something else that happens too. In watching those videos, I start to feel very insignificant. Because they start, you know, with a guy standing on the street and they keep zooming out. And pretty soon it's a ball in space and pretty soon it's a blob that's kind of circular. And then pretty soon it's just this blip in the middle of nowhere. It feels so insignificant. And it's funny to look at the world like that, to look at Earth like that, because think about it. This little tiny light in the middle of blackness. On that little tiny blot of light, we toil, we struggle to find love, we struggle to find success and wholeness, we try hard to leave a mark in our lives, we fight and we devour each other, we're driving here, we're digging holes there, we're climbing this thing and exploring that thing, we fish, we sing, paint, we draw, we solve equations, we kiss and hug, we cry and we mourn, we drink too much, we use too many drugs, we play instruments, we sweep floors, we grow gardens, we fight with our little sister, we honor soldiers and convict criminals, we celebrate birthdays and anniversaries, we march for a cause, we go camping and suffer heartache when a loved one dies, we hold elections. We make sure to vote our conscience, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Now zoom out to that little blip in the middle of blackness, in the vastness of the universe. Look at it from the deepest part of space. It's so insignificant, isn't it? We put so much weight in what we're doing here. And when we contemplate the issues of life in the magnitude of the universe, it's weird that we think that love is so important. It's weird that we think that being loved is important, isn't it? I mean, are you with me on this? Can you picture it? It's like when you see a pile, like an anthill where there's like 100 ants going in and out of that hill, and then you back out to just looking at the field. You don't see that going on. You're observing the field as a whole. And it's like, what are they even doing there? What is the point of what they're doing? And everybody wants love. Everybody wants to be loved. Everybody. Or are we just animals? So this is the beginning of what I'm going to call the sidebar. Okay, we're just going to go over here and discuss this for a moment. Let me ask you this. In the vastness of our universe, with that in view from space, could we really be just a civilization of aimless animals who happen by chance to be like this? To be us? Seriously. Consider this thought. What other animals pull pranks on each other? What other animals build buildings with materials that they've alloyed themselves and then struggle to design these buildings with some proper aesthetic appeal? If you take all the humans off the earth, do you suppose that some other animal would rise to power? Chickens? Lions? Roaches? Cows? Apes? Let me help you with the obvious answer. No, they won't. Planet of the Apes is a fantasy idea. It's not real. There is no other animal, quote unquote, comparable to mankind. And from a perspective that is void of God, that should make no sense. Really, it should make no sense. And here's another thing that establishes my point. Why do we insist on things making sense if we're just animals? That makes no sense. You know, my dog doesn't do that. Why did you give me that? Why did you spank me just now? You know, my dog doesn't rationalize these things. Now, when we turn to the Bible and search for answers, things begin to have reason and make sense. Is it just a coincidence that the Bible says that apart from all other living creatures, he made human beings in the image of God? The evidence proves it, right? Dogs are not made in the image of God. Chickens are not made in the image of God. Man is made in the image of God. Is it just coincidence that the God of the Bible says that... next sentence. Is it just coincidence that when God said that man would rule over the beasts of the earth, that we would actually have dominion over the beasts of the earth? There aren't any wars going on right now where humans are fighting factions of militant goats, are there? Not that I'm aware of. You know, the news flashes and saying the goat weapons manufacturers have developed a secret ray gun effective in taking down human soldiers. More at 6. Do you see it with me, Christian? How could anyone conclude that there's any other greater purpose for mankind than to serve the purposes of the kingdom of God? In the vastness of space, everything that we deem so important to us, zoom out from that. Is there any other purpose greater than serving the purposes of God's kingdom? God, the Almighty Creator, made us in his image for his purpose, and yet we strive to live apart from him. We think we're so smart, and we put so much emphasis on things that mean absolutely nothing in the vastness of space and time. Now, with that picture in view, we see God in his grace and mercy striving with man because he knows why he made us. He's not in the dark about it. He has full understanding. Genesis 6 tells us that he will not strive with man forever. That means today, the door is open. As a father searches for his lost child, his voice is calling your name. Where are you? Purposelessness is the path of the world that we live in today, and history is riddled with its dead bodies. And Jesus gives our lives hope and purpose, but you have to surrender your life to him. We're not animals. I think that's evident. We have intellect. We can reason. And I want you to think this out. Can't you see that all this life is but for one thing? That you and I would see God, come to know him, and love him. That's all this is about. Without God, who are we really as people? We might as well be pitiful animals on a ball of mud floating around in space who have the ability to reason for absolutely no reason. So as we take a look at Psalm 81, this is the perspective we need to have when we hear what God says to the people of Israel in this psalm and what he's trying to say to us today. So we're going to read the first 7 verses, and we'll pick it up at the Selah. Verse 1 says, "Sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Raise a song, sound the tambourine, the sweet lyre with the harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon, on the feast, on our feast day, for it is a statute for Israel, a rule of the God of Jacob. He made it a decree in Joseph, and when he went out over the land of Egypt, I hear a language I had not known. I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the basket. In distress, you called and I delivered. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah, Selah. Now the introduction of this passage sounds like, let's get together and worship the God of our strength. And you can hear the people going, woo, yeah, let's do it. But look at how it's written. And you're going to see in God's response to the beginning of this that there's something wrong. The part that I want to point out to as we lead into this here is in verse 4 and 5. It says, let's do this because it's a statute. Let's do this because it's a rule of God. Let's get together and sing because God decreed it for us to do. Can you see what's missing in the hearts of these people? They're doing it because they're obliged to do it. And that's scary when we get that way as Christians, okay? So in looking at this passage, we're going to look at, does God love us? We're going to see that in his heart towards Israel and his heart towards us. But does Israel love God? Do we love God? That's the thing that's going to come out here. So the Selah here at the end means to pause and think. Take what was written and contemplate it. And God was conveying something here to the Jews. When this was written, he was conveying something, and he's also conveying something similar to us today. He's calling us to remember why we worship God. Worship has a reason. It's not sing-song time. You know, I was in nursery school before I started kindergarten, and we had singing time where we all got around the piano and the teacher would play some songs and we'd all sing these songs. We kind of make church like that. It's the time we sing. Let's sing some songs. They're not necessarily our favorite songs, you know, but we sing together. The words of these songs mean something. So he's calling us to remember why it is we worship him. Do you remember what he did for you? Do you remember how God entered in and disrupted your life? How he took and stuck his hand into your midst? Do you remember what he did for you? Or has it been too long? For the Jews, the time in Egypt was considered a dark time. Nobody in Israel is looking back on their time in Egypt as fond memories. They were poorly treated. They were oppressed. They waited in agony for someone to lead them out from under the heavy hand of servitude. And in all that, God was so patient. Prior to their exodus from Egypt, God waited to hear the voice of the people call to him. He waited 400 years. So these people were under the servitude of Pharaoh for 400 years, and it wasn't until Moses showed up on the scene that the people cried out to Israel, or cried out to God. I think that's curious. And in the moment they cried out, he came and he set them free. He showed up. Until they cried, they were toiling in their own strength. So how did he rescue you? How did he come to you? In this passage, it says he, quote, lifted the burden from our shoulders and freed our hands from the baskets. For the Jews, being in Egypt was a burden, and it lasted generations. Equally for us, our sinful lives, our BC days, was a burden, and it lasted too long. Yet when we cried out to him, he came and he delivered us. He took that burden and freed our hands from the servitude we were bound to. Scripture tells us in Romans 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, so that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Does that resonate with you? Can you feel that in your gut, in your soul? God continues to speak now through the psalmist in Psalm 81 by saying, "In distress you called, I delivered, I answered you." Now let that sink in. Do you remember when you were in distress? When you called out to God? When He showed up and delivered you? I'm getting older, but I can still feel the full weight of what it was like when I just sit and think about it. Next, God says through the psalm in verse 8, 9, and 10, "Hear, O my people, while I admonish you, O Israel, if you would but listen to me. There shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it." Can you sense the emotion God is starting to pour out on these people? They're worshiping sort of religiously. They're singing to him. And he's trying to make this communication with him, with them. The people he revived, their offspring, have turned away from God. They're caught up with things of life, personal pursuits, other gods. God told them through Moses, "You shall have no other gods before me." This direction that God gave through Moses was not to make God the top god in the list of gods. It was to make him the only god. No other gods should be in his presence. But there's a pleading, there's a beseeching tone here in what God is saying. Oh, my people, if you would but listen to me. Now remember when we talked about how God prefers or chooses to be loved. You can tell Israel's not loving God at this point. Oh, my people, if you would but listen to me. God, this is just full of heartbreak. If you look back at those three verses, While I admonish you, listen to me, listen to what I say. There's no other gods. I'm the Lord your God. Verse 10, I brought you up out of Egypt. Just open your mouth and I'll fill it. You can sense the urgency. I'm the God who saved you. I pulled you out of that. And the end of that, he's saying, whatever you seek, I can give it to you. But when we leave the presence of God to follow other things, we cause God lament. He is a jealous God. Do you know that of him? Do you know him that way? In his lament, he tells the Israelites in verses 11 through 13, he tells them what his desire is. And hear me, he's telling you in these passages what he desires. Verse 11 says, "But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels." Verse 13, underline it. "Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways." Just by reading this and describing this passage, you and I are now held accountable to the understanding of this passage. That's the beauty of reading the Bible, because now you can't say, "I didn't know." Here it is. We're accountable to this now. We know that if we're going to love God, we need to obey Him. We need to submit to Him. We need to walk in His ways. God has expressed in His Word what He wants from us. Jesus seconds this. He puts His emphasis on this. In that passage in John I read earlier, he says, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." And here we are in 2016. Many of us walking in disobedience or having elements of our lives that are disobedient. And we hear the lament of God in a passage like this. And instead of yearning to be reconnected with our Maker, we often stand in pride against Him. We get stubborn. We're unwilling to change our routine or to do away with the small gods that we have before Him. And please understand me. I am not sitting up here like I got it together. I wrestle with a rebellious heart just as much as the next guy. It happens more frequent than I'd ever care to admit. But the path back to the cross in my life is well beaten, and I know it. I can see it. It's down to the dirt because I've walked back to the cross over and over and over in my life. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, James tells us. Martin Luther once said, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, He willed that the entire life of believers is to be one of repentance. You know why? Because you're going to go astray. Your heart's going to turn. Your eyes are going to turn to other gods and other things and things that are so insignificant in this world. And you need to acknowledge those times and turn from them. The heart of man is desperately wicked. Understand that while repentance brings us back to Him, we're not done there. You still have to listen to how He wants to be loved and then do what expresses our love towards Him. We need to obey. Saying I'm sorry without having a real change in your actions isn't really repentance. What does the Bible instruct of us? Do you know? Christian, do you know how to begin to, as he says in this passage in Psalms, walk in His ways? Do you know what that looks like? Look at what He claims He will do for us if we're obedient. It's the last three verses of this psalm. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe toward Him, and their fate would last forever. But He would feed you with the finest of wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you. Now, He isn't talking prosperity. If you know God at all, and if you know Jesus at all, you know that prosperity is not God's ultimate design for you. Unity with Him, peace in Him, fulfillment in a life with Him is what He wants for you. Those are the things that are the finest wheat. Those are the things that are honey from the rock that satisfy. So we know God loves us. But the real challenge is, do you love Him? And if so, how do you back that up? How you know is based on your actions. I'm going to close today with a comment from 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. It says, Now by this we know that we love Him if we keep His commandments. Any argument with that passage? Now by this we know we love Him if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk just as he walked. So Jesus is our ultimate example. How did Jesus love God? Look at the life of Christ. Look at His communication with God. Look at His obedience to God. God did not prosper Him. God sent Him to the cross. Jesus went to the cross willingly, the Bible says, because He knew what was coming. So are you living your life by what you have now or by what's coming in the future? Walk in obedience, not just desire. Walk in obedience. If you love Him, do what He says. Not just because He says it, but because you love Him and because it's the only reasonable thing to do. Amen?